As Gary has reminded us, last fall we began our theme for the year, the story that shapes us. It's the story that has taken over 3,000 years to our present day. It has formed the history and the identity of God's work to redeem and transform the world. It is a narrative which Christians believe culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who in the pivotal moment of history both ended and began the history of the world. Today we begin the rest of the story. And to do that, we will look at the last encounter of Jesus with his disciples as he tells them what he asks them to do. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we pray that you would open your word to our hearts, that you would take that word and kindle it into a flame so that it would burn in us, so that our hearts would open to your word, and that we would leave from here charged for service. Amen. I've chosen Matthew's gospel for my text this morning because of that single word, go. Go. A while back, in one of our worship committee meetings, Kevin remarked on that little thing that would escape most people, certainly had me, and that is that often as not, we talk about the gathered church. That is what we are doing this morning. So the gathered church is that which meets regularly in a community of worship at a regular time. But you know, there is that idea in Scripture that also has to do with the sent church. And I want to talk about that church today, the one that is commanded by Jesus to go, not just to stay, not just to hunker down, not just to keep kind of each other company, perhaps keep each other honest, but the one that is told to go, to leave, to perhaps take risks. Jesus says, go, not stay. Jesus says, go, as in, I'm sending you. Go. That is, leave your comfort zone and take risks. Let's just remind ourselves what has happened thus far. After the crucifixion and burial of Jesus, the disciples were afraid and hid themselves away. Everything had gone wrong. Everything that conceivably could have gone wrong did go wrong. Jesus was dead. The people had turned against them. The authorities were now looking for them. And so, when Mary Magdalene comes back after Passover with the news that the tomb was empty, and then after she'd met Jesus, that everything was now changed, that Jesus was alive, everything was again up in the air. And it says that some disciples believed and others did not. And it's instructive to notice that in chapter 28 of our text, just before the verses that Gary read for you, In verse 17, it says, "And when they," that is the disciples, "saw him," they were up already on the mountain where Jesus was going to leave from. "When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some still doubted." It still was too unbelievable to be true. Many people still stand and stare, like Peter, like some of the other disciples, and wonder what to make of this all. What is this story all about? That's great, you may think. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is risen. But so what? It may not appear so, but the whole point of this account, of this incredible celebration of the church, is the belief that now everything has changed. Before, death had the final word. But now resurrection is the reality which is promised. In scripture, there is that phrase that says, the resurrection of Jesus is the down payment of salvation. The down payment. The consequence of death is fear. The promise of the resurrection is joy and go. Let's look at this a little more deeply. Let's see what this voyage from the tomb is all about. I'd like to divide this into four different topics. First of all, looking at the disciples, there is the account in Luke that says one of the first things that happened after the crucifixion is that the disciples went back to their hometown of Emmaus. There's this account of two, Clopas and his partner, wondering what in the world's happened. All their dreams have fallen. And they meet this stranger on the road and they start having this conversation. They're disillusioned. They're bereft. They're at loose ends. They don't know where to go with this. And then they find that it is Jesus they have been talking to. This way to Emmaus is the way of personal relationship. Sometimes about or among modern circles, you find that sense of having this personal encounter with Jesus as being somewhat, you know, a little hard to swallow. It strikes us being a little too pious, perhaps a little too, I don't know, touchy-feely, perhaps a little too much like other churches talk about Jesus. It's not really very, classy to talk about that way. Some of us distrust our emotions. Some of us think it's a private matter. Some of us just see the religious life or the life of faith as living like Jesus, but not living Jesus out in our lives. But the point is this, is that we personally are invited to meet the risen Lord. It is one thing to know about somebody, it's another thing to actually know them. In the new world that Jesus has ushered in, we are invited into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which then begins a journey with Jesus to the end of our time. And will we
consummated at the end of all time, when we will know him face to face.
So this meeting at the beginning, or this way from the tomb, first of all involves meeting personally with Christ.
And then we will find that the wounds of our lives will be markers of the healing power of God.
It's instructive for us to know that when Jesus met these two disciples in Emmaus, that suddenly they saw, and suddenly their downcast spirits were just ablaze with excitement. When's the last time we've been excited about our faith? When is the last time where you have been encouraged by your faith, or perhaps not seen it as just being another burden to bear? I think that often is our experience. It's something that we carry almost like a weight rather than something that gives us joy and hope and peace. Secondly, the way from the tomb is the way back to the city. It's interesting to notice that what happened to the disciple, these two disciples in Emmaus, as soon as Jesus left them, what did they do? Well, it was already late in the day, but they went right back to the city. They could not go there. They had to tell somebody. They had to alert people, their friends, people who knew Jesus. But it cost them something too, because city was a place of fear. City was the place of failure. This is where the disciples had failed Jesus. They had abandoned him. Peter even denied him there. The point is not that we are failures, or the point is not that we have failed or feared. The point is, what do we do with that? Do we own up to that? The story of Easter is not one of covering up our fears and failures, but rather of facing them, of discovering forgiveness, of discovering the hope that Christ brings, of seeing new possibilities and new opportunities. The wounds that we share, perhaps becoming signs of hope and glory. I still have this image in my head about, in one of C.S. Lewis' little books, about the fact, you know, what happens when you borrow or lend books? Other people borrow them and they come back usually a little worse for wear, you know, a little torn page, little crinkled cover, something that happens, maybe some child gets at it and thinks it's a coloring book, and you know, you have all these little things. You get the book back. C.S. Lewis says, you know, I think when we are all raised in that last time and in heaven, those books will be adorned with pearls and stones of great price and all kinds of decorations of art. And those will be the cuts and the slices and the colored parts that used to be the damaged part of our books, and they will be made new, and they will be made beautiful. I think that's kind of like us. The things that we think are our less acceptable parts, those will be the adorned parts. Those will be the parts that God has recreated and made new, and those will be not just matters of shame, but badges of honor.
Heaven knows I'll have enough of those. The way to the city is to confront your fears and failures, to hear Jesus say, "Fear not," and then say, "I for one am with you, even to the ends of the earth."
think that's one of the hardest things to know, is that the way from the tomb means to own up to who we are. Not to somehow say, that's not me, or I'm not good enough, but rather to say, here I am. This is all of me. Can you use that? Tremendously hard, but it's a way of knowing who you are and then confronting that. Thirdly, it says that then the disciples were asked to go to Judea and Samaria. These parts were the so-called hinterland of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of Israel, the center above everything that mattered. It was the center of worship. It was the center of the whole religious rite. It was the place where everybody of importance lived. It was the place where all the laws were settled. The hinterland was a place of danger. It was a place of insurrection, of conflict, of hatred. It's a place where all the people who were opposed to the status quo lived and who threatened warfare against those who tried to enforce it. Jesus' first followers did not look for a world of comfort or of ease, but they went to the heart of the conflict, to Judea and Samaria. They didn't offer platitudes saying, you know, someday everything's going to be better, or all you need to do is this, you know, live your life this way. Like Peter, when he went to Caesarea and met with Cornelius. Like Stephen, who went to meet with the Ethiopian on the road. Like the church in Jerusalem, going to meet the needs of widows by providing for them. We are called to go to the places of great pain and suffering in our world. It's the way from the tomb. We have a commission. For us as Anabaptists, we've taken on this word reconciliation quite seriously. Perhaps for us, reconciliation work means that we take steps to support Indigenous people's rights. Perhaps it means supporting refugees where other people would rather just see them go. Perhaps for us, reconciliation means searching out those who are disabled in some way and finding ways to ease their burdens, even though it may cost us in other ways. Many people think that the way from the tomb is a kind of success or a healthy model. I want to assert to you that the way from the tomb is not a get-rich scheme. Just think of other examples like Ananias, who together with his wife tried to bilk the church in getting a good name for themselves by doing nothing. Or Simon the sorcerer, who tried to buy gifts from the disciples in order to enlarge his own pocketbook. A lot of people look at the church that way. This is the way of success. When we lived in Vancouver, I got to know this one fellow. He was a businessman, fairly high up in the whole business world of Vancouver. And the reason he was a Christian is because he saw that it was a great thing to do. He was one of those who believed absolutely in the tithing model. Why? Because if you get your pocketbook under control, you will gain wealth. Tithing was a good money-making principle. And you just kind of go, whoa, hang on a minute. I don't know if that was what was intended. But he was just so supportive, and he just preached that to everybody. Tithe, tithe, tithe. The byproduct was that our church's coffers were always full. I'm not sure for the right reason, though. The way from the tomb is not a way of building wealth. It's a way of using what God gives us to God's purposes of reconciliation, healing, and hope. And finally, the way from the tomb is the way to the ends of the earth. The story of the church and the way it spread is really quite phenomenal. In a recent book, Alan Kreider, formerly of AMBS and now retired but still writing, he wrote a book on the history of the early church called The Patient Ferment of the Church. A wonderful book in which he talks about the way in which underneath the surface of what was going on, the church was being built. Why? Because of the patient ways in which people of faith, wherever they were, just did the little things, under the radar, being kind, helping somebody out, doing this, preaching a word, praying for somebody. Yes, it took centuries, but it was an incredibly effective way of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Israel's Messiah was indeed the Lord of the whole world. And the resurrection convinced the apostles that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. Jesus' death on the cross convinced them that God would not impose the kingdom of God on nations by force, but rather by suffering. But because of this, there is now another way of being human, another king, another Lord, not the Caesar, not the Roman Empire, a different kind of God, a different kind of possibility, a new kind of hope. Scripture tells us that this is our story. This is the story that is to shape us. The text this morning says, go into all the world and tell people the good news. Don't stay in Winkler. Talked about that this morning in Sunday school. Don't stay in Winkler. Maybe you'll come back. Some of us did. But this isn't the only place in the world. Don't forget to what you're called. As agents of reconciliation, you have so many opportunities. Don't try just to make it through life. The Great Commission says, teach them. Make disciples of them. Baptize them. Let them know that they belong, that God will never leave them, and that their future is secure in Christ. Remember, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Amen.